Beloved congregation, grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us now, with the Church of all ages and places, confess our holy, undoubted, and Christian faith in the words of the Apostles' Creed. We will then sing Psalter 349, stanzas 1 and 2. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic or Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. The scripture reading for this evening is Luke chapter 2 again, and this time we will read verses 36 through 52. Luke 2, beginning at verse 36. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers, night and day. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of Him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee, to their own city Nazareth. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee, sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not, or do ye not know, that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them, and came to Nazareth, and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. The text for the sermon this evening is taken from this chapter, Luke 2, verses 36 through 38. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers, night and day. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Beloved congregation, the story of Christmas, like any well-written novel, has both major and minor characters. The mark of a good story is a strong supporting cast, where all the characters make an important contribution to the overall plot. Well, among the major characters in the Christmas story are Caesar Augustus, Mary, and Joseph, the shepherds, and of course the baby Jesus himself. In a sense, we can say that he is the only character that we should focus on. Ideally, we should come away from our Christmas celebrations saying what was said of the disciples after they witnessed Christ's transfiguration, and they saw no one save Jesus only. What a blessing that would be if we could go home tonight and after all the celebrations and the events that surround the end of the year and the beginning of a new, that we could say, yes, I have met the Savior, as Simeon did, and Anna. Yes, among the minor characters mentioned by Luke are Simeon and Anna. And of the last two, Anna gets the least attention, usually. How many sermons have you heard on Anna as compared to Simeon? Very few, I'm sure. Yet that is unfortunate, because she too plays her part in the narrative of the birth of Jesus Christ. And just what that part is, I hope to show you this evening as I speak to you about Anna the prophetess. Anna, who meets the Lord Jesus, and we will see, first of all, her delight in the service of God. Secondly, her gratitude for the Christ of God. And thirdly, her message to the people of God. So Anna the prophetess, we will look at her delight in the service of God, her gratitude for the Christ of God, and her message to the people of God. Beloved, the Bible has very little to say about Anna. Everything we know about this woman is found in the three verses that form our text. She's not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. But from this we should not conclude that she is unimportant, and that there are no lessons to be learned from her life and her conduct. On the contrary, Anna serves as a model for Christians of all ages to follow. In the verses preceding our text, Luke records how 6 days after the birth of Jesus, Mary and Joseph brought him to the temple. And we saw that this morning, what happened there. Let me just remind you, they did so for 2 reasons. The first one was that Mary had to go through the same purification rites that all Jewish women had to go through after childbirth. And secondly, so they could consecrate or dedicate the Lord Jesus to God. And while they were there, they met Simon, a godly man who was thrilled to see the Messiah. And as Simeon holds the baby Jesus, he speaks a prophecy about the Messiah. And at that same time, that exact moment, Anna comes up to them. When she hears him sing his song, as it were, when he says, as we find it in verse 28 and 29, "Then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." And then followed what else he said about something that was going to happen to that baby Jesus as he grew up, and also what would happen to his mother. But the point is that at that moment, Anna joined the little company. It says, "There was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher." Now Luke tells us a few facts about her. Actually, four of them. First of all, she is a prophetess. Now, very few women in the Bible were singled out for that honor. By the way, when we hear about women being prophetesses, then we wonder, does that make sense? Because women are not supposed to be in the office, the special office of preachers and therefore also prophetesses. Well, there were some exceptions in the Old Testament. You have a number of women that were called by the Lord to speak for him, but that was not necessarily an office to which they were ordained. They were used on occasion to remind the people of the fact that they had sinned against God and that they ought to return to the Lord. And often it had to do with the fact that men were not available or were not in ready supply to do that. You have that, for instance, with Deborah. The leader of Israel at the time was Barak, but he was not a very brave man, and so Deborah stepped into that situation. There was also Miriam, and later on Huldah, and these were living on the threshold of the New Testament, at least Anna was, living on the threshold of the New Testament. And she possessed the gift of prophetic utterances. She was widely respected for that, we may be sure. And we will hear later this evening that she also spoke to people who, like her and Simeon, has been waiting for the coming of the Messiah. These spirit-filled women were respected, and their advice was eagerly sought and valued. It had been 400 years by this time since the last Old Testament prophet had spoken on behalf of God, and that was Malachi. 400 years, that's a long time. A long time when you don't hear about God, when God does not reveal himself. But now that period had come to an end. God had raised up this woman, a prophetess, even before John the Baptist appeared on the scene. Her father's name, it says here, is Phanuel, and she belongs to the tribe, the northern tribe of Asher or Asher. When that tribe, the people of that tribe, were given their portion in the land of Canaan, they did not drive out the enemy as God had commanded them, but they dwelt among the Canaanites, it says in Joshua. And that had serious consequences for their spiritual life because of the influence of the pagan culture all around them. And yet we read these remarkable words in 2 Chronicles 30 that when King Hezekiah of Judah restored the temple service and called all Israel to come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, some of the Asherites came, while most refused. In fact, the majority of the northern tribes who had been invited to join or rejoin their brothers and sisters in the southern kingdom, they mocked the messengers of Hezekiah and they laughed them to scorn. But some, it says, some from Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. The third thing that Luke tells us about Anna is that she is an 84-year-old widow. Now that was old in those days, much more so than in our time. Apparently she had been married for 7 years before her husband died, which means that she had spent many years alone. And finally, we are told that she was a very devout woman. She never left the temple, Luke says, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. At this time of year, we may think that we spend a lot of time in church, and we do. But this woman had made church or the temple her home. She could say with the poet of Psalm 26, "The habitation of thy house is ever my delight. The place where dwells thy glory, Lord, is lovely in my sight." Some commentators think that Anna may have had an apartment inside the temple. At any rate, she came so often to the temple that we can say she practically lived there. Her life was focused on worshiping and serving the Lord. She prayed and she fasted night and day. Now, in Scripture, these two things are often mentioned in the same breath, almost as if prayer and fasting are two sides of the same coin. As you all know, we no longer are in the habit of fasting. Not very many of us do that. And probably this is due, or at least partly due, to our reaction, maybe our overreaction to what Rome has done with this practice. Our aversion to the abuses of the Roman Church, especially excesses in monasteries, has perhaps carried us Reformed people too far in the opposite direction. It's very interesting to read what John Calvin says about fasting. He does not put prayers and fastings on the same level as Rome does. "Prayers to God," he says, "are an essential part of worship. But fasting is an aid on a lower level and only approved by God as far as it helps our enthusiasm and earnestness in prayer." In other words, Calvin does not regard fasting as an essential element in worship. It is not to be viewed as an end in itself, but rather as a means to an end. And you often read about great men of God and women of God in the past, also in history, that they often would pray for hours on end, and that they would also fast. Some of the Puritans did, and many of the great ministers that we all know about, they often fasted. But the point is that there is a place for fasting also today, as there has always been, but always on a voluntary basis, as an option. And it is something that indeed is highly recommended. But why did Anna spend so much time in the temple? Well, as I just said, she loved the house of the Lord. But there was also a special reason why the service of the Lord was such a delight to her. She was a widow. And life must have been very difficult for her. It's difficult for widows today as well, of course. Some of you are in that position, and you know what I'm talking about. The loneliness, the silence that greets you when you come home from church or from visiting your children or friends. Then there are those four walls of your house that stare at you every day. But difficult as life is for widows and widowers, and I should include also the single persons, those who never married, the life of a widow in New Testament times was much harder and harsher. Even today, a widow in the Middle East, especially if she is childless, has no security at all. No Canada Pension Fund, no Social Security in the U.S. That is not known in many, many countries. The only thing such a widow could do in Anna's time, at least, was to go back to her parents' house, and there she had to wait for a second husband or death. Now, Anna had been a happy wife, but her happiness had lasted only 7 years. Assuming that most Jewish girls in those days married at 15, 16, or 17, Anna must have been about 24 when her husband died, and now she was 84. She had been a widow for almost 60 years. Some interpret it differently, and they say, no, she was much older. And they take the expression that she had been a widow for 84 years. But I don't think that that is likely. I agree with most other commentators who think that it is better to assume that she was a widow for 60 years, because otherwise he would have had to put her age at 108 or 110. And that is not necessary to think that. But whatever the case, it was a long time. Now, how did she spend those 60 years? Do you think that she felt sorry for herself? Do you think that she blamed God for taking her husband away from her so soon? Did she keep on asking, why did this happen to me? I'm afraid that this kind of reaction is very common among widows and others who sustain heavy losses in life. And maybe some of you here tonight can identify with that kind of feeling. Maybe you don't say it in so many words, but deep down there is still, at times at least, a bit of resentment at the way things went in your life. But not so with Anna. Oh, sure, I believe that she must have gone through a period of grief as well. When her happiness was shattered so suddenly and so drastically, so soon after her marriage, her heart also broke. But by the grace of God, she found the only remedy for her affliction. In her sorrow and in her loneliness, she turned to her Lord. She set her affections on things above, and she dedicated her life to him who was better to her than a husband. As time went by, her zeal and devotion to God did not lessen, but rather it increased in intensity. And now, 60 years into her widowhood, she looked back and could say that it had been good for her to have been afflicted, for it had helped her to learn God's statutes. That old or older people can still be useful is something that we do not always appreciate as we should. Many women dread middle age, and men do as well, of course. But since we are focusing on women right now, that is what we will talk about. And not just widows, but married women as well. How hard it is to see youthful beauty and energy diminish gradually and sometimes even rapidly. Especially when the children have grown up and left home to start their own family, there's often the feeling, what else is there for me to do? I feel so useless. I've often run into that during visits with widows and widowers and others who are lonely as they're getting older. Why am I still here? And then, of course, I always try to come up with biblical answers to that question. And the answer comes down to this. There's plenty to be done. No, I don't mean now that older people can go on trips and long vacations. No, that is not wrong. You may take a trip once in a while, and we don't begrudge you that at all. But surely God has many other things for us to do as well, whether we are young or old. We are living in a culture that worships leisure times and vacation time and all kinds of things that entertain us, and people have come to think of it as a necessity. It wasn't so a couple of generations ago. It was certainly not so in Bible times. And it should not be so also today. What do you think Anna was doing at 50? Do you think that she would be trying desperately to preserve a youthful look and image? Would she be buying clothes that made her look 10 years younger? Was she complaining that life was passing her by? You know, and I know, that she did none of these things. What did she say at 80? That she was finished because she couldn't do her own house cleaning or laundry anymore? That she might as well die because there was nothing really left for her to do? And she hated being a burden on others? No, congregation, I am sure that she did not say anything like that. Our text says that she served the Lord night and day. Sure, she must have been a little bit deaf by this time. She may have had to peer close to the page of her Bible scroll. Yes, she walked slowly, maybe with pain in her back and hips. But she never missed a service in the temple. Health permitting, of course. There could have been circumstances, which we all have from time to time. But when she felt all right, reasonably well, her place was in the temple. She was a familiar figure in the woman's court. And it is quite possible that she had some work to do also in the temple. There was so much activity going on there all the time, what with worshippers coming, bringing their sacrifices, and after those sacrifices were performed, then of course there was the cleanup period, and even though that was a task of the Levites, they had helpers, and also women helpers, and so she was always busy doing things. And she enjoyed doing even the most menial tasks like trimming the lamps or cleansing utensils. And as I said already, it is possible that she also lived on the temple precincts in one of the four rooms that were attached to the women's court. We know all that from Flavius Josephus and others who have written on those times. Yes, she was, of course, an old woman. By the standard set by Psalm 90, 80. But she was young in heart, young in spirit. Her face was probably sallow and wrinkled. But when people looked at her, they saw a gentleness in her eyes, a sweetness and a serenity which came from living in God's presence so continuously and so long. Anna lived in a difficult time. Life was bleak. The future was dark for the Jewish people, oppressed by the Romans, whom they hated. But her face was radiant, with an inner light and with a look of expectancy for great and wonderful things to come. She belonged, you see, to those few people in Israel who were waiting for the promised Redeemer. We all know the saying, as long as there is life, there is hope. And that's true, isn't it? But the reverse is also true. Where there is hope, there is life. And if you have no hope, hope in the Lord, hope in His salvation, then you're dead. And if that doesn't change, then it will be eternal death. But Anna had hope in God and in His Word, and that kept her busy, happy, interested in life, and in the people around her. Now, having seen proof of Anna's delight in the service of God, let us now also consider her gratitude for the Christ of God. Luke tells us that the very moment when Simeon takes that baby Jesus out of his mother's arms and he begins to praise and thank God, Anna walks in and joins the small group of worshippers. Now, Anna must have known Simeon, because the two of them were alike in many ways. They loved to be in God's house. And she must have often met him as he passed through the court of the women on his way to the court of the Jews. This venerable and devout saint also belonged to those who were waiting for the Messiah. Or, as Luke puts it, the consolation of Israel in those dark and dreary days. There were people who had consolation, comfort. Something like what the Heidelberg Catechism tells us in Lord's Day 1. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I'm not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior. And that is what had happened to her. It was because Anna, like Simeon, was a regular worshipper in God's house that she had the privilege of seeing the Christ child. Now, if she would have been the type that stays home for every ache or pain or for every sign of rain or snow, she would have missed that great blessing. But as it was, she was there as usual. And therefore she saw him for whom she had been waiting all these years. Her spirit stirred within her the moment she saw the young mother with her child and husband standing there with Simeon. And when the old saint took the baby into his arms and she walked over to them to see what was going on, Anna wanted to know what was so unusual about this child that had so captivated Simeon. And she got there just as Simeon broke out in that wonderful song of praise and thanksgiving. No, that was no accident. No more than that, it was an accident that Simeon came at that particular moment, a little bit prior to Anna's coming. It was the Holy Spirit who had brought Simeon into the temple and also Anna at this particular time. And therefore they received a wonderful blessing. Deeply moved, Anna heard Simeon say that this child was the salvation of the Lord in the light of the Gentiles as well as the glory of the people Israel. Now, maybe this is a bit of imagination on my part, but I would think that the priests and others in the temple who were looking on, they must have been baffled by this. But ignoring all that, Anna joins in praise and worship, led by Simeon. It says, and she coming in that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord. That means that she agrees completely with Simeon that this child is the Christ whom God had given for the salvation of sinners. And not just for Jewish sinners, not just for Israel, but for all people. As the shepherd had also, the angel had also told the shepherds, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And then it went on to say that it would be something for the Gentiles as well. And that is truly amazing also here, because even though they were both God-fearing people and being very Jewish, they had been brought up as Jews, proud of their heritage, and looking with disdain on all other people. That was the general picture. But here, both of these Jews, they show that they understand the worldwide implications of the gospel. This can only be explained in terms of their knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. I said this morning that Simeon was a student of scripture, and that the Holy Spirit explained these things to him. And the same thing was true of Hannah. Of Anna. She understood, as Simeon did, what Isaiah meant when he prophesied that the Gentiles would come to the light of the glory of God that would arise upon Israel. Isaiah 60 and 62. Isaiah would not have agreed with the views of the rabbinical schools which taught that the Messiah would come only for the Jews. Anna understood this because she searched the scriptures and she found the truth of God in them. God's word will not affect our lives and outlook very much if we only read it occasionally, congregation, or because we feel that we should. Bible reading, searching the scriptures, was not just something that they did because it was required of them, but they delighted in it. And this was a glad day, therefore, for Anna, as it was for Simeon and for the shepherds. Both women and men, as well as children, let me include them too tonight, experience or can experience joy at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the kingdom of God, there are no distinctions of persons and age, gender or rank. All who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are one in Him. There is no longer a court for women to worship God at a distance, while men may advance closer to the sanctuary. Through Christ, all who believe have access by one Spirit, Paul says, Spirit unto the Father. Also, the door of fruitful service is open to women and men, as well as children and young people. There is something for everyone to do. But here, in this case, we focus on this old lady, this old believer. My question for you is tonight, do you serve the Lord? Is Anna your spiritual sister? Is your life characterized by devotion to God and His church? Also, and this is important too, do you, like her, have an eye and heart for the missionary task of the church? And with this we come to our third point, Anna's message to the people of God. When Anna sees Jesus and recognizes Him as the Messiah, she first thanks God and then she tells other people about what had happened to her and to Simeon. And not only to them, but what had happened to the people of Israel. The Lord had come. The Messiah, long expected Jesus, had arrived. This Christmas season, like all others before it, is the highlight of the year for many people, even for the world. Although they don't really worship the Savior at all, But the time of year is very important to people and to us, hopefully for better reasons. Different people react differently to this event. Anna helps us understand what our response should be to the birth of the Savior. First of all, that means we should express praise to God for His Son. We have to give thanks to God for the great things that He has done through Jesus Christ, how He has come into history, human history, how He has adopted or assumed human nature, leaving the glories which He had with the Father and the Spirit in heaven, and emptying Himself of all the outward signs of that glory, and becoming a baby in Bethlehem, born of people that were poor, entering into the misery as a result of sin. Showing thankfulness is already a required of us when people present us with gifts. At Christmas time or birthdays or other occasions. And even if the gift is not exactly what you had hoped for, and I'm talking maybe about children, we should still express some sort of appreciation for each and every gift. That is just being polite. Showing gratitude is part of proper social etiquette. But it is more than that. It is also a moral obligation. You remember the story when Jesus had healed those 10 lepers, that only one of them returned to say thank you. The clear implication was that the ungrateful 9 were not just impolite, but they were terribly wrong. They had sinned against the goodness of the Lord. Over and over again in Scripture, God's people are exhorted, for instance, in the book of Psalms, to give thanks to the Lord and to praise the Lord. And failure to do so is sin. I don't think we are sufficiently aware of the importance of thankfulness as we find it in Scripture on many, many pages. That the Lord was often angry with His people because in spite of all the gifts He had bestowed upon them, they showed a rebellious spirit, an unthankful, ungrateful spirit. Think of Hosea, where the Lord had to even instruct Hosea to marry a prostitute to serve as a picture of what Israel had done to her rightful husband, Jehovah, and that in spite of the fact that she left him, Hosea still wanted her to come back to him. Again, a picture of God's love for His sinful people. And the sin that was often mentioned there in Hosea was one of ingratitude. Not acknowledging God for His goodness. And of course, that is how it is with all of us by nature. We are thankless creatures. Now, it may not be and may not seem to us to be as bad as robbing a bank or committing adultery or murder, but ingratitude is still a sin. Yet it is not enough to know that it is our duty to give praise and thanksgiving. As parents, we know it is easier to get our children to say thank you than to get them to really mean it. Adults often have the same problem. Praising God involves more than saying words of praise, singing songs of praise. There is also a psychological and emotional aspect to genuine gratitude. Let me give an example. When a 7-year-old girl wakes up in the morning of her birthday and is presented with a gift for which she had been begging for 6 months, she does not think, oh, here is the present I wanted. I ought to be happy. I should be grateful. I should thank Mom and Dad for this present. No! Her shout of joy, the big hug that she gives to each of her parents is the natural, spontaneous response of gratitude. And that is a type of response that we ought to have toward God because of the greatest of all gifts that He has given us in the person of His Son. Let us not forget this in these days of Christmas, with all the celebrations that are going on. Praise and thanksgiving should flood our hearts, our minds, and our lips, not just at Christmas time, but throughout the year. Praise God for all His blessings that flow down from Him to us in Christ Jesus. But now, you may ask, how do we get such an attitude of praise and thanksgiving, so that it is more than just words that we utter, but it comes deep from within our hearts and souls? Well, then the first thing we need to do is to pray and ask God for such an attitude. It is always and only the work of God's Spirit in our hearts that makes us grateful people. Thankfulness does not come naturally. So we need to ask God to change and shape our attitude. True thankfulness, however, is found only where there is the realization that we desperately need the gift. None of the gifts that we give or receive at Christmas or on other occasions are so essential that we have to say, I can't live without them. It's a good thing that you gave me this, because I would not have been able to go on. No. None of those gifts, boys and girls, young people, parents, grandparents, none of the gifts that we exchange are of any essence. We can do without them, and sometimes we can really do without them. All the stuff that accumulates every year. The kids enjoy it for a while, and after a few weeks, maybe even days, they've lost interest in them. It's because they are not really, really that important. But it is so different with the gift that God bestows on sinners. That definitely belongs to the category of essentials. For we are, without Christ, we are lost. Without God and without hope in the world. Do we realize that? Has that become the conviction of your heart and the burden of your soul? If so, then you will have no rest until you have received that gift in faith. And you may receive it. If it were not a gift, of course, then it would be theft. But if God gives His Son to us, miserable sinners, that implies that we may receive it. Yes, we must receive it. But what do we read about Israel? Well, even though the Messiah came to His people, He came unto His own, John says, but His own received Him not. But there were some who did receive Him. As many as did receive Him, to them gave He the power, the authority to become the sons of God. And therefore, if by the grace of God we may appropriate Christ as our God-given Savior and Redeemer, we cannot but react the way Anna does here. And that's why I mention all this. Anna is our model here. Then we also will give thanks to God, and we will praise Him for what He has done in sending Jesus Christ. We will sing then in our psalms, in our hymns and carols, with joy and exuberance, not just because we like the sound of those songs. Sometimes that is also a matter that should concern us. We like certain tunes and we sing them. But we should concentrate on the words that we sing. And then it is because it is our way of expressing our heartfelt gratitude to to God for sending His dear Son, His only begotten. God so loved the world of which you and I are part, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on Him should not perish. He will perish if he does not believe in Him. But therefore, that anyone, whosoever believes on Him, should not and will not perish, but he will have eternal life. Eternal life. And that's what Simeon possessed, and that is what Anna also received, and that is what you also will receive if you humbly bow before Him, acknowledging the fact that you are a sinner, an ungrateful wretch who has taken His blessings for granted so many years perhaps. But when that becomes sin for you, then you will realize you have sinned not only against a holy and righteous God, but such a good-doing God, such a loving God. And then when we pray at the dinner table, we will not just mouth words that we have heard for years and inherited maybe from our parents, but we will genuinely praise God for who He is and thank Him for His many blessings. But congregation, Anna did not only praise God with words. She did not only thank God for the Messiah. Luke says that she also spoke of Him to all who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Most people at that time, I'm afraid, were indifferent. They were self-righteous maybe, but there were not many people that truly feared God, but there were some. There was Simeon, there was Anna, there was Joseph and Mary, there were a few in Jerusalem that loved the Lord and that waited for the redemption that was to come to Jerusalem and to Israel. Unlike Simeon, who is ready to depart in peace as soon as he has seen the Messiah, he says, "Lord, now thou canst let me go, dismiss me, because I've seen him." Anna is not quite of the same mentality. She is stirred to action. She immediately begins to talk about her experiences in the temple. She goes all over Jerusalem sharing the good news about the Lord Jesus' birth in Bethlehem. And with radiant face, she informs all those who looked for the redemption of Israel. "Rejoice with me," she says, "for the Messiah is here." So she had a message, first of all, for her fellow believers. We read in the book of Malachi that in those days already there were those in Jerusalem who often met together and who talked about the ways of the Lord. And there have been people like that throughout the ages, especially those who lived in times when there was very little sound preaching, and people would go to church and get stones for bread, and they would withdraw and meet as friends and brothers and sisters in each other's homes, and they would talk about the sad times in the kingdom of God, and they would encourage one another. Well, this is also what's happening here. Hannah knows who they are. She knows the addresses, and she visits this one and that one, and maybe in groups together, and then she shares the wonderful news of the birth of the Lord Jesus. She had a message for everyone. We don't know how many there were, but we do know that there were some. They truly feared the Lord, and it was to them that she first went to share the news that Emmanuel, God with us, had arrived. What joy there must have been in that little flock. But would Anna have spoken only to them, to fellow Christians? I'm sure that she told whoever was willing to listen. That's the kind of woman she was. "The Messiah is here," she would say. to whoever she would meet in the street. He was born about 6 weeks ago in Bethlehem. I've seen him in the temple. Maybe some of the folks who heard Anna thought the poor lady is losing it. But she kept right on telling people about Jesus. And that is not always such an easy thing to do. You know that. I know that. And that is why many of us are afraid that people will think we are some kind of religious fanatic if we talk to them about the Lord Jesus. And so what often happens is we keep our mouths shut. But Anna's joy at seeing the Messiah made it possible for her not to share, impossible for her not to share her discovery with others. Certainly when a child gets a present for which he has been waiting, it is natural for him or her to call up a friend and say, "Guess what I got for my birthday?" Shall we then keep quiet, beloved, about the Lord Jesus? Should we not want to tell others about him, not just our own family and friends, that too, of course, maybe that first of all, but whoever we come in contact with? Anna knew there were many among her acquaintances and neighbors who were tired of the way things were. People were hoping that God would do something, that he would intervene. They might have been wrong about the kind of Messiah they were waiting for, but they were waiting for some change to occur. They might be skeptical, but they were at least willing to listen to her message because they were hungry for some good news, and that is still the way it is today. There are plenty of people around us who never go to church. They see no need, and yet they are unhappy. Maybe we should be more active in reaching out to them. Well, congregation, we will draw to a close. When Anna saw the baby Jesus, her response was to praise and proclaim and to thank God for what he had done and to tell others of God's gracious gifts. And as we wind down our celebrations of Christmas 2013, I hope that that will also be our response to Christmas as well. But there's one other thing that I want to say, and that is, we've seen how Anna, an Old Testament saint, as was also Simeon, how they show their love for the Lord. How much greater should be our love for him? They did not know half as much as we know. Yes, they lived on the brink of the New Testament and Old Testament, and they probably did live long enough to see some of the things that Jesus would do, maybe even his crucifixion. But we know in detail everything that has happened as Jesus came into the world only to grow up and to suffer and to die on the cross, to rise again from the grave, to ascend into heaven. We know the total picture. We know everything about the way of salvation. Should our love then not be greater? And now I ask you, child of God, you who can speak of a change in your life, that the Lord came and did a good work in your heart, do you not love God as much or more even than Anna? Why is it? Why is it that you often can say much more than what John Newton said at one point? 'Tis a point I long to know, oft it causes anxious thought. Do I love the Lord or no? Am I his or am I not? That is often the response that you get when you ask people, do you know Christ as your Savior? Do you love him? We are so hesitant to say more. Well, it is important, much more important, that we will say, be able to say with Peter, who had sinned grievously against the Lord, when he was asked, do you love me, Simon Bar-Jonas? He said, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. In spite of his unworthiness, he had sinned terribly. He could not deny what the Lord had worked in his life. He did not want to deny that Jesus was his Savior. He would not deny God's work in him. He had a good reason to hesitate a bit, yes. And that's why he called God to be his witness. But he did not and could not suppress the love that he had in his heart. And the Lord blessed Peter for that. Yes, he blessed his sinful but repentant child for expressing what lived in his heart, that spark of love that lay there smoldering beneath the rubbish of his guilt. The Lord himself blew upon that smoking flax, which he had said earlier he would never quench, because it is his own work. And Peter never regretted saying this. He did not think it presumptuous on his part to confess his love for Christ. On the contrary, his confession grew and grew until later in his first epistle to the saints scattered in all these areas there in Asia Minor. He wrote about them that they had not seen Christ. He says, whom having not seen, ye love. In whom though now you see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Shall we then long for him less than Anna and Simeon longed for him? We who know the way of salvation so well. We who have heard the gospel of the grace of God in Christ from our earliest days. The Lord is waiting for your reaction, for your response. Simeon, Anna, Mary, Joseph, Zacharias, and Elizabeth, and other believers were longing for our Savior's first coming. We await his second coming, his return. But how? Answer that question between you and the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious and merciful God, we have heard great things today about the coming of the Lord Jesus and the joy in the hearts of Simeon and Anna greeting that Savior, welcoming him with open arms, with tongues, with voices of praise and thanksgiving. Ecstatic joy was theirs at finally seeing him for whom they had waited so long. And now the question is, Lord, what is our attitude? What is our response? We who know that Jesus has come, even more clearly than Simeon and Anna understood at that time, we have heard the way of salvation explained to us in detail what it means to become a sinner before God and how God saves a sinner, how faith is worked in the heart, how repentance must be there to be sorry for our sins and to flee to Christ as the only one who can save us, to find refuge with him who is so eager and willing to receive sinners. Yet in this congregation, we do not know how many have indeed found that refuge and who love him with all their hearts. Lord, we pray that when we say these things, we may receive them as coming from thee. The challenge comes from thee. What think ye of the Christ? What is your estimation of the importance of his coming into the world. It is to save sinners. Oh, may we by thy grace say, he came to save me. His name is Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Lord, may these things weigh heavily upon us and give us no rest until we know that Christ is indeed our Savior, our Redeemer, who has said, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Lord, remember this congregation and the pastor and the consistory, and may they do their work in dependence upon thee, guiding the flock, leading them in the green pastures of thy word, and may they see fruits upon their labors. May there be evidences of the work of God in the lives of grandparents, parents, children, and grandchildren. That also here a congregation, a generation may grow up that fears the Lord and that loves the Lord, that hates sin and that delights itself in the service of the Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name alone. Amen. Receive the blessing of the Lord. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.